Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
To Wednesday, 1st of February, flip that calendar and woo-hoo! Step on in to LA Catholic Morning.
Yes, I love the internet. I still love you, you see.
Unfortunately, we're still having internet issues again this morning, so we're a little delayed on the Facebook feed. So
I got a message. They were supposed to plug in the fiber that they've been working on for 8 months
just gotta
to get to our
plug
building.
It in.
I don't know what the protocol is because they said yesterday was the day, and then we kept having these intermittent internet problems. So yeah, I don't know. I'll have to investigate when I leave here.
So
happy February.
It is. Hey, it's very good. A little other bit of good news, because, you know, we can't start with bad news all the time. Pope Francis celebrated a mass yesterday in the Republic of Congo. 1 million people attended.
Wow.
So,
praise God.
Good news. People praying around the world, and you should do your part, too.
How do you prepare with that many hosts? You know, I'm just thinking as the sacrifice.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, look at that.
Wow.
I know. The logistics is just phenomenal.
That's so beautiful.
So we will open the day in prayer. It is ordinary time, so you may have heard this one before, but it's the colic. I know. I went on a ton. I need a new one every day. But no, we said we're in ordinary time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord our God, that we may honor you with all our mind and love everyone in truth of heart, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. It's getting too uncomfortable outside to put off replacing your broken heating and cooling unit any longer. Call Farnell Heating and Air for a new Lennox system at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com.
Headlines for Wednesday, February 1st. Pro-life activist Mark Hoke was found not guilty
Monday
on federal assault charges stemming from a shoving incident outside a Philadelphia abortion facility. Hoke's case gained national attention when the Justice Department sent a team of FBI agents to arrest the Catholic husband and father of seven at his home in front of his wife and children.
Mm-hmm.
Praise God.
Mm-hmm.
PayPal will lay off 2,000 employees worldwide in coming weeks, the company announced yesterday, citing a downturn in the global economy. The service is available in 202 countries and has more than 300 million user accounts.
Mm-hmm.
U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken met with Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas in the West Bank on Tuesday to discuss de-escalating rising tension and reaching peace with Israel. General Motors announced Tuesday it will make a $650 million equity investment into Lithium Americas to develop the Thacker Pass mine in Nevada to produce material needed for its electric vehicles. New York City has unveiled its own sculpture to mirror Chicago's famed Beam. After years of construction, international artist Anish Kapoor, who created Chicago's Cloud Gate sculpture in 2004, unveiled the $10 million reflective beam Tuesday at 56 Leonard Street in New York.
Mm-hmm.
And a reminder, tomorrow is Groundhog Day.
Oh,
held at
one.
Gobbler's Knob, uh-huh. Nearly 80 miles northeast of Pittsburgh, featuring Punxsutawney Phil, who will be making his annual forecast of the winter season, either predicting an elongated cold stretch of 6 more weeks of winter if he sees his shadow, or a sudden spring if he doesn't see his shadow.
I feel like we should watch that movie, you know, in honor of Groundhog Day.
Indeed.
Yeah.
That is Bill Murray's absolute best
film.
Oh, hands down, yeah.
Indeed, indeed. I always look forward to Wednesday morning when Tom Riello speaks to us from the Capital City. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, everybody. Reed, Todd, Ellen, Mike. How's everybody doing today? It's rainy here in the Capital City.
Of course it is. It's Wednesday.
Rainy here. Mm-hmm. A little chill in the air.
And we're in the middle
of it. Did you all know that?
What?
Go ahead.
Bill Murray, one of Bill Murray's sisters, is a nun, is a religious sister.
Wow.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Did not know that.
Full of factoids and information.
So we're in the middle of Catholic Schools Week, are we not?
Yes, we are. We are in the middle of Catholic Schools Week, and we're having a great time at Montgomery Catholic with our students, and I'm sure all the sister schools in the Archdiocese of Mobile doing the same. It's a great week to celebrate what we're trying to do and what we're about, and I think we've learned more and more over this pandemic coming out of it. We did that talk a couple weeks ago, if you remember, about a month ago when we talked about how well Catholic schools did and the testing and the metrics, and so we have a lot to celebrate.
And I think we forget the difference. I'm a product of public schools. The first Catholic school I went to was college. But I always think of the story of Neff Weber, God rest his soul. He taught for many years at the University of South Alabama. He was a physics professor. And then when he finally retired, he went adjunct part-time at McGill. And some of the kids in the youth group were part of his very first class, his physics class down at McGill. And he said, I've been waiting over 30 years to do this. And he began, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he started to tear up, which caused some of the students to start crying. But we just forget the benefit and the beauty of teaching in Catholic schools, don't we, Tom?
Oh, absolutely. And one of the things where you see it is when you put our kids together with kids from other schools. This past Friday, there was a middle school or junior high, they call it, youth legislative event at the Capitol. And so we sent a team of our middle schoolers, seventh and eighth grade, downtown to the state Capitol. And kids came from all over the states. One of the perks of living in the Capital of Dreams, right, is that we just have a 10-minute ride. Everybody, you know, has a 30-minute to 2-hour ride. So we get down there. And our kids go down there, and a student, and I won't mention the county or the school where the student was from, and I won't mention the other schools within the city of Montgomery, may or may not be private schools in the city of Montgomery, it's mock legislation that they put forward. And one of the bills that they put forward was a Death with Dignity Act, you know, assisted suicide, right? These nice misnomers. I wonder who the adults who were helping these kids craft these bills were, because what, pray tell, does a seventh or an eighth grader know about, you know, this whole idea of euthanasia and assisted suicide? But this bill was put forward and was supported, roundly supported, and the Montgomery Catholic kids voted against it. In fact, we had a wonderful conversation in all the classes yesterday that I led with them as to why we're against it. And let me tell you, and this is one of those cases where I wish that we were being taped. Without fail, when I would ask them the question about suffering, I said, because, you know, at the heart of this bill is, quote unquote, people want to alleviate suffering, right? We don't want to suffer. Yeah, of course not. We don't want to go out of our way to suffer if we don't have to. Right. Of course. Right. So that's a noble goal. But brothers and sisters, I ask them, can suffering be meaningful? Can suffering have value? Without fail, every one of those students said yes. And guess where they pointed? The cross of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That did not happen at any other private school in the city of Montgomery, where people are paying twice the tuition to send their kids to schools where they don't have God as part of the school day. That's not happening in the public schools. And this is why, and I think this is something Robert Royal just wrote a great article on Monday in a Catholic Thing, now more than ever. I'm telling you, that's a great tagline right there. Catholic schools, now more than ever. Because we can't live off the borrowed capital. You know, there was a lot of stuff that 30, 40, 50 years ago, Todd and Ellen, and when we were in school, we were in middle school and high school, we could take for granted in the culture. Nobody would have thought that you would have same-sex marriage. Nobody would have thought that you would have thought it would have been a good idea to take kids from a traditional nuclear family and put them in a home with same-sex couples. People would have said, you know what, even people who would have been somewhat supportive of that lifestyle would have said, no, children need a mother and a father, right? But the undercurrent, Heather has two mommies. The undercurrent was always there, but it was a very, 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 very small, somewhat vocal group. But the cultural movement has shifted so much. I mean, just like in the news report that, thank God for that, the House decision, right? We just talked about that 4 months ago. I mean, things are changing rapidly, and Catholic schools now more than ever.
Amen.
I think, too, this idea of freedom of speech, a secular idea ensconced in our Constitution or in Bill of Rights, is Catholic schools might actually be the one place left of learning where you can bring forth and have a honest discussion about some of these ideas. Because if you tried to bring up maybe euthanasia is not the best, or a child in the womb is still a human being, I mean, those are not conversations you can have out in the public school system. And I'm sure, Tom, you're a teacher. Young students may approach you with these questions because they've been inundated with what the proper answer is out in their world. Yet they can come in and you can talk about both sides, why we as Catholics don't, first of all, believe that, and then give them solid information to back up that stance as well, where you couldn't have those conversations in the public school system.
Exactly. I'll give you a good example. One of the things that I do is I go to the different classes. So I teach seniors most of the time, and so I'm there. But during the school year, during the week, I will go to the other grades. So I go to every student at Montgomery Catholic from first grade all the way to 12th grade. So that means that every student in the first grade all the way up to 12th grade will see me during the year. And I will teach in classes other than religion, in particular English and history. And so one of the things that I bring to the table is what you were just saying, Ellen. I am able to bring together the faith across the variety of disciplines. See, that's what we have to understand. Our faith, what was the old commercial with the orange juice? It's not just for breakfast anymore. Mm-hmm. Right? Faith, it's not just for Sunday anymore. Okay? Those days are gone and they got to die. Okay, the idea that I'm just going to give 1 hour a week, Archbishop Brody kind of, makes fun of that concept. Oh, God only wants 1 hour a week. Archbishop says, that's not true. God wants it all. Okay, but the minute you say God wants it all, he wants me to just go be a priest or a nun. Like, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what God wants you to do is God wants you, if you're an accountant, if you are a radio personality, it don't matter. He wants everything that you're doing to be a kind of prayer offered to him. And so I can be a doctor in the surgical room and be a Catholic. I'm not to keep my faith at the door. We're to integrate it. And so right now they're reading a book. They just got done reading a book in English class, in seventh grade English, on the topic of population control. And it's basically, it's a dystopian novel, relatively recent, about 13 years. And the author is an evangelical Christian, and she's basically, the enemies are these population police control mandate type folks. It's kind of, you can't make this stuff up, Ellen. It's right. It's right. Yes. Out of central casting. Mm-hmm. For us. And so we wind up having a great conversation in class about China's one child, now two child policy. We wind up talking about the undocumented situation of, the third child has no papers. We wind up talking about the border crisis, something you cannot name. God forbid you actually talk about what the real crisis is. Ben Berkwam has been reporting incessantly for 3 years. At the border, the crisis at the border, folks, isn't just the fact that quote unquote illegals are coming into the U.S. and they're stealing my jobs. That's the narrative that everybody wants to present. No, I got bad news for you. The crisis at the border is human trafficking and sex trafficking. Mm-hmm. Pay attention to the Super Bowl over the next couple of weeks. The number one issue, and this isn't coming from Tom Riello or Archbishop Brody, the number one issue that's in play that law enforcement has to deal with at the Super Bowl every single time they hold it is sex trafficking. Mm-hmm. Let that sink in, okay? The average ticket to the Super Bowl is almost 20 grand. So that's pretty sick, mm-hmm. Right? That's the crisis that we're facing, and that's what happens when you live in this world. So we have this amazing conversation, and guess what? The kids get it. They understand. They understand it. And that's why it's so important to have Catholic schools, because you could have these fully developed conversations.
Well, and you've got to get to the basis and the foundation, Tom. We're talking about the
Amen.
Philosophical understanding and a theological perspective that is not being taught elsewhere. Had a great conversation with someone who is involved in the law community, and they were talking about, after Amy Coney Barrett was put on the bench, that she said, I cannot believe that there are so many Catholics in the Supreme Court. And I said, I can't believe that they're not all Catholic. Because the whole understanding is we get philosophy, we get theology, we get natural law, we get a perspective of the world, of justice, balanced with mercy. We understand what's going on, whereas we don't need to teach the crazy stuff, right, Tom?
Absolutely. And that is something that, for me, is the most disappointing about so much that comes out of, say, the Vatican, for example. You know, when we forget that we have something to offer the world, Father Carucci had a great line that, you know, some of these Catholic universities that are out there that like to, you know, a Catholic school in the Jesuit tradition, you know, think Georgetown, where they take our patrimony and they hide it off in a corner, right? Because you're right, Todd, when you have a Catholic school and you have a Catholic professor who is presenting information to students who are not necessarily Catholic, so often those students will become Catholic. So often, that's exactly what happened at the University of Kansas back in the 1960s. A half a dozen of bishops today all studied under John Senior, who was a Catholic, who was an educator, a liberal arts educator. Bishop Conley, for example, in Lincoln, studied under John Senior, came in as a non-Catholic, and because he was provoked to wonder, the patrimony of the church is rich. This is one of the reasons why one of the things I really want to work on is textbooks or supplementals, let me call them. There, you know, in today's day and age, you know, everybody can be a publisher. I don't know why I'm indebted to all these, I won't mention the names, but the half a dozen of one of them, which is just bought and sold for about $6 billion. Did you know this is something, Ellen, you know, I've been doing a deep dive on, you know, we've talked about money laundering, right?
Oh, yes.
You know, a lot of this money, we say, oh, where does money go? Mm. Did you know that most books, it doesn't matter who writes the book, did you know that most books and the contracts that they give people, do you know most books, they lose money? So let that sink in. Doubleday, HarperCollins, they lose money, they lose their shirts on books. And so as my friend Baron Coleman says, the one of the ways that they, a lot of times these companies, they launder money is they do these book deals, right? Very few authors make bank on books. They just, they're just not a lot of money in it. J.K. Rowling, of course, or she could publish anything, she's going to make bank on a book. But most don't. Do you know where the money in the book industry is? Textbooks. And that's why the textbook companies, basically, you ever see that chart, that flow chart with all the corporations out there? There's like, you know, it's like 30 corporations, but then there's like three, you know, all
three.
These subsidiaries,
right.
Under them.
Three,
right?
That own everything. Yeah.
That is the cash cow. The cash cow for these, because they all bought these companies up. So there's a, you'll notice that, I don't want to mention names of companies, but like, you know, a subsidiary of blah, blah, blah. And you don't know what that means. It's like, who's this company? But they lose their shirt on they send this politician a $10 million cash advance. They're not going to make that money back. Okay. But here, because they're not supposed to either, but they make the cash back on these textbooks that they publish, that they sell to the L.A. County School District, because they write for these big states. And so they send this money off, right, because they know it's automatic money, and they're going to charge $100 a textbook, right? So L.A. County is going to buy, let's make up a number, 100,000 books. Well, think about how much money that is,
wow.
Right? Yeah, people ever ask, well, gee, why is the math book, why is the calculus book a new book from five? What changed in calculus in the last 5 years?
A new edition.
What happened?
No,
right?
They made a new edition.
Nobody stopped to ask the question. Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Right, exactly. And so my challenge is that as Catholics, and I'd love, if anybody in Mobile is listening, I would love for us to all sit down and create from the Alabama standards a customized Catholic integration program across the curriculum. So that way, whether you're at St. Dominic's or Corpus Christi or St. Ignatius or McGill-Tulin, you know, that's the key thing. We have to create a culture. And the way we create a culture, and this is something I'm going to tell you, especially from the kindergarten all the way through eighth grade, teachers are going to be more beholden to the textbook. When you get to high school, they're not as beholden to the textbook. But when you get into the elementary levels, the teachers are teaching the whole day. They have the hardest jobs of any teachers. Make no mistake about it. Textbooks are important, and we can create something. We can do it. Mm-hmm. And because Catholic schools now more than ever.
There you go. Catholic Schools Week, baby, with Tom Riello.
Yeah.
Catholic Schools Week with Tom Riello.
You hit me.
Look at this.
You know, Ellen, I'm probably one of the few people that can mention Ben Barquam in a Catholic Schools Week episode.
There you go. You bring it all together, Tom Riello. Thanks. Have a great day.
Have a great day. Stay dry. Bye.
Dan Burke's joining us next as we look at the spiritual warfare coming up on LA Catholic Morning. Stay with us.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Heartland Radio.
Uh-huh.
Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike Greets producing like a boss over there. Mm-hmm. Reed's doing his thing.
And on the line, we have Dan Burke from spiritualdirection.com, the Avila Institute, also in Montgomery. If you need a day of reflection, I think you got to go up there.
Amen.
Dan, I got to see what you got on the docket for Lent coming up for people that might be interested, maybe in a half day or whole day, something like that. Do you have things like that?
Oh, interesting. Yeah, you know, it's a good question. Because we have so much going on, I don't have it all stored in my head.
Oh, okay.
But I will. I know we are slowly working on. I've been booked out for more than a year and so we're just kind of slowing down all of my travel, all of our travel, and then slowly building up retreats more locally. So hopefully next time you ask me, I'll be better equipped to, but folks can find out whatever's going to be available. Mm-hmm. We'll be at spiritualdirection.com in the events area.
There you go.
On that page. So we'll list everything there. But I think we need a little bit more time to wind up, I guess.
Okay. We've got 3 weeks until Lent begins. Mm-hmm. So today is the first, and then Ash Wednesday begins on the 22nd of February.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what do we need to do to prepare ourselves for that, Dan?
Well, I mean, I think the best thing not to do, so let's start there. We'll give a big buzzer noise. I don't know if your producer has any buzzers.
Michael, big one up for you.
Yeah. So
all sound
a buzzer noise would be to wait till Ash Wednesday and then give up chocolate or soda or something.
I fear you're now, mocking things.
Yeah. Perfect. Perfect. So, yeah, I mean, you know, the time of Lent is filled with such a profound grace. And I think people don't understand that there are periods in the church where, like, the heavens open up, and in a way, God is just availing us of far more of his grace than normal. I mean, he's always generous, right? But these seasons of the liturgy and how we deepen our engagement with what he's done for us and in his incarnation and Christmas, of course, and then in his suffering and death on our behalf in Lent, and then his rising in Easter, all of these periods, it's, you know, there's just an abundance of grace, and it makes me sad. I mean, really, that so many Catholics who really want, you know, in a way, a deeper life, a deeper kind of peace, and are really to know God, to hear his voice, all of these things. And they, you know, they wake up Wednesday morning, Ash Wednesday, and think, okay, where do I get my ashes? And what am I going to give up? And because they haven't done any work up to that point, they will receive very little, but not because God doesn't want to give it. It's just because they're not giving themselves to him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is hard, though, to get that dedication, to get that quote-unquote work ethic, Dan. I had a conversation with someone a couple days ago where they said, Todd, I wish they would invent an exercise machine that I could just strap myself into and then press a button, and it would do all the things, move my body to where then I could get up and leave the gym 20 minutes later and I've had a good workout. And I did the exact same thing. I started laughing. I'm like,
that's not a bad idea.
That's just not how, see, Ellen, and I'm sure some of our listeners are like, that's great. What gym does this thing, happen? So, I mean, we've got to transfer our minds to understand that the spiritual life requires a work ethic also, right, Dan?
Yeah, but I also have good news for your, aspiring robotic exercise person. And that is that if we ask the Lord for a deeper fervency, he will give it to us. If we ask the Lord, beg the Lord for a deeper intensity, he will give it to us. So I think the beginning of this challenge is simply asking him for the very thing he desires to give us and that he always gives. Now, to your point, we must correspond with the grace that he gives for it to deeply permeate our being and empower us along the way that we desire. And so we ask, we receive, we respond, and we create this virtuous cycle of drawing more closely to the Lord.
I think these are very solid points, and I think you're right. It's 3 weeks before Lent. We need to start thinking about that. I have to ask you this idea of spiritual warfare, because a lot of times, just in the generalities, we kind of say in passing, there's devils or there's demons or there's people trying to get you off your game, so to speak. But in what context do we need to be aware of that, and how much so, and how can we counteract some of those unseen elements that really truly exist in our culture and world today?
So that's a perfect question related to what Todd brought up in this preparation for Lent. Because when somebody decides to set out on a new course, and this is revealed by St. Teresa of Avila in the Interior Castle, when somebody decides to put out on a new course, let's say they're going to take Lent more seriously this year, and they really want to make progress. So they ask for the grace, they correspond to it, and they start to move. What's going to happen to every single one of them without question? What's going to happen is they're going to experience opposition. And how will that come? That will come in the form of what St. Ignatius and other saints called desolation, which is just a heaviness, an opposition, voices that say, you can't do this. You're too busy. You're too tired. You've tried before. You've never succeeded. You're not going to succeed again. So there'll be both a feeling that will come, which is what they can impose on us through lies in their presence, which is a feeling of depression, of dullness, of weight. And then ideas that reinforce the feeling that then come against our desire to take a new path for the Lord.
All right. So then how do we overcome that, Dan?
Great question. I think the first thing is when you get that feeling, you say in Jesus' name, get the hell away from me. Mm-hmm. Right? Go away. I'm not going to comply with you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I affirm the truth that the Lord wants me to draw near to him. In Jesus' name, I affirm the truth that the Lord desires me to draw near to him. In Jesus' name, I affirm the truth that I am able with his help to do anything that he calls me to do. And correspondingly, the opposite is, in Jesus' name, I reject the lie that because I failed in the past, I can't succeed in the future. In Jesus' name, I reject the lie that I'm too tired. I know that he'll give me strength. So we have to become active in our engagement. And some people are afraid of that. Mm. And they think, that's going to draw their ire. And I want to say, you have no idea how big God is and how small the devil is. The presence of God, the person of God, could not be contained by the entirety of the whole universe. And the power of the devil as compared to the presence of God could be reasonably compared, although still disproportionate, to one grain of the sand on the sea. to all of the matter in the universe. The enemy can't do anything that he's not allowed to do, and God is with you. So, but he does call us, as Ephesians reveals, that we are called to war, a warfare that is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we know we'll win that battle as long as we stay close to Christ. And by the way, last point, I'm rambling here, but if we don't choose to fight, so let's say we think, oh, okay, I'm worried that the enemy's going to pay more attention to me, so I better not fight. Well, let me just tell you, he's happy to hand you the chips and the remote on your couch and the clicker, you know, so you can just sit around watching TV until you get to the day of your death, and then the enemy tempts you to blaspheme against God. And because you have no strength, because you've never fought, because you've been lazy or you've been afraid, he's going to kick your butt and he's going to take you where you don't want to go.
Yeah.
And so,
and you don't
go ahead.
You don't want to be that person. Last night I was at a youth event. Yeah. No, I mean, you really don't. Last night I was at a youth event and we were playing dodgeball. And a bunch of young people, you know, junior high schoolers, and I'm out there, and one of the dads turns to me and goes, man, you're good at this game. And I said, that's because I understand how Satan looks at the world.
No, you didn't say that in the middle of a dodgeball game.
I did. It was a Catholic event. I can say these things, Ellen. And of course, his eyes get all wide, like, what the heck are you talking about? And I said, let me explain. I said, I'm scanning the other side to see who's good. I'm scanning to see who's gifted, who's talented. And then more importantly, Dan, I am scanning to see who's good and who doesn't have protection, who doesn't have a ball to protect themselves. They don't have a shield. Those are the ones you go after. You actually leave the ones alone who are good, who are shielded, because there's no sense in trying to throw anything at them because they're going to block it. Dan, you see where I'm going with this? Did we lose him?
Where's Dan?
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry, I missed the last part.
Okay. No, so I'm looking at the ones
who are... He's plucking the weak fruit off the tree, low-hanging fruit.
No, the low-hanging fruit you really don't care about. You're looking for the gifted ones, the ones who are a threat, but who don't have protection, who don't have a shield. Does that make sense, Dan?
Oh, no, that's exactly right. And that's the way the enemy... thinks. I mean, you know this. The enemy is always, well, we have in scripture pretty clear that he's prowling about and looking for someone whom he may devour. And in the teachings of St. Ignatius reveals that he actually studies us and he studies our weaknesses so that he can find a way in and then array his forces to come against us. Mm-hmm. And so how do you combat that? You know yourself, one, right? So Todd and Ellen, you know, I won't put you on the spot in the air, but do you know your root sin? Maybe you do. Maybe you've read in Navigating the Interior Life. Mm-hmm. If you don't know your root sin, then you're probably wide open in that area. And the enemy can attack and get in. Once you know your root sin or your predominant fault or dominant weakness, whatever, historically it's been called many things, then you know where the enemy is going to attack the most. But in order to deal with that, you work hard then to strengthen the opposite virtue. Does that make sense?
It does.
So like the strategy in the dodgeball game, which is a good analogy, you know the enemy knows your weakness, but do you know it? And if you know it, what are you doing to mitigate it so that he can't get at you? I don't know if that makes sense.
It does. Mm-hmm. It makes perfect sense. And I furthered the conversation because he really then had a lot of questions. And I said, listen, you have got to wrap yourself in the mantle of the Blessed Mother. There's no sense in walking around without her. Like that to me is foolishness. Like you are out in the elements and you are not protecting yourself. Right, Dan?
Yeah, I mean, yeah. Well, there's a reason that every time in an exorcist, the Blessed Mother shows up, it's usually over, or if she wants it to be over. And that's because the Lord has chosen to humiliate the devil with this little Jewish girl, little faithful Jewish girl. who said yes to God, right, and is the perfect disciple of Jesus and the highest, you know, expression of humanity, really. But she and the rosary in particular, of course, is an incredibly powerful weapon against the enemy and should be prayed by every Christian till the day you die. And it doesn't matter how holy you are or how far you come. You know, the Blessed Mother is a great protector of those who seek her intercession and her protection.
Amen. Well, I think you and Todd with his dodgeball story have given us a real sense of that we have to be on guard for these things. And I think that that's something we don't really, a lot of people don't consider in their activity day to day. You know, the spiritual realm, the things that are going on. I mean, we see the chaos out in our world, Dan. But yeah. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that it's so localized to ourselves, to our home, to our families. And I think that that's where we really have to step up our prayer and be on guard for that.
Totally agree with you. And I think, God be praised, I know the church has given us all we need to understand these things. Jesus came to set the captives free. He didn't come and give his life so you can live in misery and mire and wallow in your sin and never get free. He came to set you free both, you know, first in terms of removing original sin and re-establishing, if you will, a relationship with the Father to open the door for grace. But he also came to set us free from all that hinders our union with him. He came to set us free from everything that causes anxiety, everything that causes sadness, everything that assails our soul and takes away our peace. He came to give us his life for that. And as we, back to your opening, Ellen, as we head into Lent, why not step into that? I mean, why? I don't know. People do it all the time. I don't get it. Why wallow in your misery? If you're listening right now, there is an answer. There is a solution.
Okay, first step, Dan. First step. They're listening right now. First step. What do you recommend to them?
Well, I mean, you know, it could sound self-serving. First step is, you know, to make a commitment to have a different Lent than you've ever had. You know, pick up navigating the interior life. I donate my royalties to the poor, so this isn't about me making money. But pick up navigating the interior life and figure out for the first time maybe what is your root sin.
Yeah.
What is that area where the enemy can get you?
And
then ask the question, what's the opposite virtue? And then how do I go after that at Lent? So if I struggle with gluttony, then maybe there is an eating-related fast that you do.
Right.
But take it more seriously than you have in the past. Avail yourself of those graces. And you will find yourself at the other end of Lent on a different path and one that you will be very happy about.
Amen. I'll give a quick commercial. Navigating the interior life changed my life.
Wow. I got to do that. I'm diving in. I just Googled about root sin in the Catholic definition. I got to get the book now.
Yeah.
Dan Burke, thanks for joining us. Check out everything they're doing up there at the Avila Institute at spiritualdirection.com.
Thanks, Dan.
Thank you, Dan.
God bless you guys.
You know, Dan leaves me, and I feel like I got a mission for the week on getting holier.
You do.
Yeah.
You do. That's exactly what you have.
Kevin Kosar is going to join us on the show talking why the congressional fight over the House speakership was a good thing on LA Catholic Morning. Oh, I love that Mike gets us going. LA Catholic Morning's back. Joining the show is Kevin Kosar. He's a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, co-editor of Congress Overwhelmed, Congressional Capacity and Prospects for Reform. That's got to be like volumes right there. I'm saying that. And we're looking at his article in the Public Discourse. The congressional fight over the House speakership was a good thing. Welcome, Kevin. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me on.
Great. I was fascinated with the congressional voting texting other junkies like myself. Oh, we're going to another round. We're going to another round.
It's like the 16th vote.
Yes. It was interesting. I don't think we get to see that much dynamic in our Congress these days. In fact, there were a lot of comments in the from people in Congress that participated. People think we do that every day, but we rarely, you know, just due to COVID, don't come together. They don't kind of have that spirited division as a group and trying to come to a resolution. So from the outside, I thought it was fascinating, but you're saying it was a healthy thing too.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think one thing that too many of the kind of mainstream media commentators and reporters forget is that legislatures are supposed to be cacophonous. You know, you take 535 people from all over the country, you stick them under a big ornate dome, and you say, cooperate, people. Okay. Is it any surprise there's going to be arguments? And, I mean, imagine you're Kevin McCarthy, and imagine you have more than 200 fellow partisans, and you have to get them together and get them to agree upon something. Mm. Well, hello? Mm-hmm. That's challenging.
Yes.
I have a hard time getting my family of six to agree around things at the dinner table.
Yes.
Right. Or where we're going out to eat.
Absolutely. So, yeah, and we know that within the Republican Party, there have for years, if not decades, been disputes mm-hmm. on a whole range of issues and on a whole philosophy of how to approach governing. Mm. And for too long, these disputes have been like kept behind closed doors and shunted off to corners, and you know, you get media leaks and that sort of thing. And this was an opportunity for these folks to just have it out publicly and then come to a resolution. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was healthy.
Oh, what I loved about it, Kevin, is that it brought the conversation, because a lot of people don't even know what the speaker's position is. I mean, we saw Pelosi, and, you know, that was just a media thing where she's up there with a gavel, but we don't know what the position really is about. So I thought it was great. It kind of brought it back. I think it should be a little bit more like the House of Lords anyway. I think people should be yelling and just,
banging things.
It should be fun, right, Kevin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, fun. There is nothing wrong with fun. And absolutely, you hit upon something I think that's so important, which is part of what Congress does when it debates publicly is to educate the rest of us. I mean, we all have lives. We don't sit around thinking about stuff like, do the House rules make sense? Do they give too much power to the speaker or not? We got other things to worry about, food to put on a table, lives to live. So these debates are a moment for kind of us to get a little bit of civics education, and that's good.
We're speaking with Kevin Kosar and from his article from thepublicdiscourse.com on the speaker House race. Kevin, what I noticed in the news while this was ongoing and afterwards, there were a lot of people that were on the left that perhaps had pet project issues that they had hoped to bring forward during the reign of Pelosi and the Democrats running things. And they were kind of admiring of the Republican caucus that held together for what they believed. And in particular, there were some that really wanted Pelosi to bring forth to the floor this conversation and debate on universal health care. And that was one, whether you want it or not. But they were kind of awed that our people that we sent to Congress on the left and on the progressive side of things, that we wanted, these were issues important to us. They didn't put any effort into trying to get them forward. They didn't push back against the larger Democrat machine of Pelosi that has everybody in line and everyone will vote for this bill and there will not be one dissenter. And so they were admirative of the Republican caucus, the Freedom Caucus, that really held their ground to get forward these rule changes that they said they needed in Congress in order for them to get on board. And like them or not, the Freedom Caucus got some of the very important issues for the running of Congress and the bringing forth of bills and the way legislatures can participate rather than a top-down, hammer-down approach that Pelosi had done. So it was very interesting. It may have been, you know, going behind the scenes and seeing how the sausage is made, but there were a lot of people that were on the other side that said, huh, we had for years the opportunities and our Democrat did not take advantage of it.
Yeah, you are absolutely right. Mm-hmm. I mean, look, one of the things, you know, with the Freedom Caucus, one thing they said way back, you know, months ago, I think it first came out in probably September publicly, they said, we have a fight over how this place is going to be run, the House of Representatives. We're going to take this up amongst ourselves. And they even included in their little guide to new members that they circulated the admonition that, like, if you have issues, don't wait to bring them up on the floor. Get them out now. So their whole process going in was like, let's work this out amongst ourselves, and then let's just go have a vote in January, and there shouldn't be an issue. Well, they couldn't work it out. So they didn't just give up. They kept up the fight. And that stands in contrast to the way the Democrats have handled things. I mean, back in 2016, when Pelosi wanted to get the gavel back after Dems had been swept out, she had 63 Democrats in her caucus vote against her.
Wow.
63. That's a huge block. But once she had won within the caucus, those 63 just basically got in line.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they cut some deals with her. Like one thing they made her agree to in 2018 when she sought the speakership again was that she'd only serve 4 years, but they were unwilling to go to the floor. And I have to wonder, you know, after 15 rounds of voting, if some of the progressives were sitting in the chamber going, huh, maybe we should do this next time.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if Hakeem Jeffries was sitting there, since he's the heir apparent as the next Democratic speaker, thinking to himself, uh-oh, I'm going to have a lot on my hands next time around.
Yeah, but
I think they are going to have to play
should,
it differently.
Though.
Yeah,
you should have a lot on your hands. Because there's no way that everyone is going to be agreeing in your party on pretty much anything, right, mm-hmm. Kevin?
Oh, absolutely not. I mean, the whole history of the Biden presidency to date has been a story of him and Pelosi being driven crazy by the farthest left wings of the party, the mm-hmm. squad and others.
Right.
You know, the whole Build Back Better and all that. I mean, that was delayed forever. Mm-hmm. And the other things just never got going.
Mm-hmm. Well, we look forward to some of the changes they were able to implement, because it felt like, and you could see in the interviews of many of the House members, they're like, I've been elected to go raise the concerns of my local constituent. And there is no path to do that with the way the speaker had changed rules over the past decade in particular. And so it's nice to see a little bit pushback coming from the grassroots to give voice to the people we send to Washington. Otherwise, they're just rubber stamping whatever the top down from the organization. So do you anticipate, as we go forward, Kevin, that we're going to see more of this type of activity in as things get debated out that need to be debated out?
I sure hope so. You know, I'm a big fan of Schoolhouse Rock and the I'm Just a Bill song and cartoon.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I mean, that reflected the way the place was supposed to work, where, you know, you're a legislator, you're representing your constituents, you draft a bill, it goes to committee, in the committee you can work to see that bill, you know, gets a majority and gets reported out, and then it gets a vote. And that whole regular order way of proceeding that allowed, you know, people from different parts of the country to be empowered and to have their voices heard and translated into policy in D.C., it's just broken down.
Yeah.
It's just broken down, and the place has been run in a top-down way for way too long.
Indeed.
It would be interesting. I think one of the things we all hate is these omnibus bills that are 1,000 pages long. You know, the good old days of, as you said, one member putting one fourth bill. You vote on it, you move on. This is unhealthy for us, and it's dragging down, I think, our litigious society and governance with so much excess bills and things put in there that you don't really want, but they just kind of go with the whole stew, so to speak, Kevin. I hope, Kevin, you are right. I hope that we get a little bit more of the old way, you know, people screaming in the houses of Congress and having heated debates. That's what America was founded on. It's what we have to return to, I think.
Yeah. Politics is supposed to be competitive, both between the parties and within the parties. And, you know, that open process really allows for strange bedfellows to be found. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are any number of things where people on the left and right can come together and work on. There are so many issues that are not polarized, that are just common sense or shared concerns that everybody cares about. Like, you know, during the Trump administration, we saw some new policies come out to help deal with the opioid crisis and to get more people treatment. Like, Dems and Republicans both care about that. It shouldn't be so hard for our legislature to address those things, but the rules for too long have artificially carved them up into kind of red shirts versus blue shirt teams, mm-hmm. and we don't need that.
Well, and I think the irony is, Kevin, that when we talk about the political arena, legislative aspects don't necessarily have to be political.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to legislate means, like, I want good roads. And I mean, that shouldn't be a political issue, right, Kevin?
No, absolutely not. And I think, you know, when it comes to things like roads and various local conditions, that's where it's all the more important that individual legislators' voices get translated into policy. You know, the idea that Nancy Pelosi knows, you know, where funding should go to deal with infrastructure issues in Alabama. Forget it. That's crazy. No, it should be Alabama's people.
Yeah.
And their representatives figuring these sorts of things out.
So true. Well, we look forward to seeing better days in Congress. I can tell you that from Lower Alabama here.
Indeed.
Kevin Kosar, thanks for joining us. You can see his article in thepublicdiscourse.com. They have a lot of great stuff on their site, so go check that out.
Thanks, Kevin.
Thank you.
Thanks. We thank our sponsors. Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides all types of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0005 or speakhole.com, speccol.com. Mike, what's going on tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Phil Lawler talks about Pope Francis's comments on homosexuality. We'll talk with Father Patrick Briscoe. He'll discuss his article, Are Younger Priests Growing More Conservative? And you'll be dropping the blogosphere.
Oh, I am? Ooh.
Yeah.
I've not planned for that yet, but I'm going to
get on Twitter.
Something.
You know.
I know.
Dun, dun, dun. Hope everyone has a wonderful day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.